Matthew 28, pick up in verse 18. Probably know this by heart. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen, our passage says. So if we're looking at some of the roles of our mediatorial king, we've said that the larger catechism, question 45, gives us a good guidance. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king, and we looked at this last hour, calling out of the world of people to himself, and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. We spent our time there seeing the importance of the mediatorial kingship and the church itself, the calling of God's people. Well, look at the next portion here of question 45. In bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, and correcting them for their sins. Now, a couple of things you might notice. What have we already said? We've been a little bit critical of the modern church, right? Some of the things that the church doesn't do anymore. Bestowing saving grace. What does most of the church believe about grace in our day? It's an Arminian kind of thinking about grace, right? Not a biblical view of grace. We also see then rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins. One of our criticisms was the modern church doesn't really talk about sin anymore. So two more ways in our list, ways that the work of the mediator is neglected in the church today. So let's spend our time talking here about the salvation that the mediator brings. I like, again, surprise, but I really like Symington's summary here. He says, each office of Christ has its own peculiar province in which is essential and indispensable. What are the three offices of Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. Okay, I thought I heard that saying. Prophet, priest, and king. And so we might give too much of an emphasis on the king part, but let's be careful and not neglect prophet and priest. Symington says, generally speaking, it may be said that his province as a priest is to purchase, as a prophet to publish, and as a king to apply. Why would he put the emphasis on the king to apply things? What's something that the king has that maybe a priest or a prophet they don't have? What is the thing we talked a little bit about in the last hour? Authority, right. Mom and dad call, you have to go. That's what we're talking about. He has the authority to make it happen. So in other words, let's paint scenarios. Can happen, but let's say Jesus was only priest and prophet, but not king. Well, Symington is going to point out here what happens in a couple of his applications is that Jesus could die and tell everybody about it, but he couldn't apply it and make it happen. You see, the authority comes with the king. Well, now, what if Jesus was a king and a prophet, but not a priest? Well, he would have the power to apply something that he can't do because he has to be the priest also. So we're tying those things together and seeing how important that they are. So Symington continues here. And he says, in the first, he procures. That's the work of the priest. In the second, he makes known. That's what a prophet does. And in the third, he gives effect. They are all alike essential. Not one of them can be dispensed with. The regal office, what's regal? We say the word regal. First to kingship, right? Authority, that regal office can be as easily be supposed to supersede the sacerdotal. These are big words, but sacerdotal, remember, was the priestly office, or the prophetic. In other words, we might want to make the king more important than the other two. He says to be careful. He says, as the sacerdotal or prophetic can be supposed to supersede the regal, it were absurd talk of applying what he had not procured. but not less so to talk of procuring what could not be applied. Now that's a lot of words. And it's kind of confusing to read through, but I hope you kind of catch the gist of what he's saying there. What good would it be to be a king if you weren't also a prophet and a priest? So we can't have them apart. Now, here's Symington's thought here that I thought was really brilliant. He says, yet will these avail for their salvation? Is this enough then? All this may be conceived to be done, and yet not one sinner rescued from the pit, nor one rebel restored to the favor of the Almighty, not one child of Adam exalted to glory. In other words, he's saying, if Christ is king only, is that enough for you to be saved? All right. He says, without something more, the benefit arising from these interpositions is lost. Or I'm sorry, let me correct myself. He is saying, if Christ were priest and prophet, but not king, is that enough to be saved? So let me clarify my thought there. Jesus can die on the cross, in other words, die for the sins of his people. But if he had no authority as king, Symington is saying, how are we saved? He says, without another office, the functions of these two are neutralized. Without regal, that kingly authority, the sacrifice, however meritorious, has no power. The intercession, however powerful, has no efficacy. The doctrine, however clear, has no saving influence. And the Son of God must be content to see the whole human race perish forever in their sins, as if his blood had never been either shed on Calvary or carried within the veil. That's pretty sobering thought there, isn't it? That as we see the modern church has done this, it monkeys around with the roles of Christ, doesn't it? It wants him to be a prophet, and it wants him to die for our sins, but not to tell us what to do. And so then a role of the priest or the king is taken away. Well, how are we saved? How are we saved if Christ is not prophet, priest, and king? And so the church that talks about salvation really has not much to offer if Christ is not prophet, priest, and king. So I think those are very, very important and I think essential points to make. The one who would deny the mediatorial kingship of Christ will in actuality be denying something that leads to salvation. Because remember, we've made the point the mediator is over all things powerful, but the mediator is also saving. So how is he saving? How can he save if that authority is removed from him? The mediator has to remember what a mediator does. Goes between. Well, the mediator can't partially fix the problem. And I love this when you read the Psalms and you talk about we talk about David. What David does. David defeats his enemies. David does this. David does that. David's dead and gone. Christ does what David does perfectly. So in a certain sense, whatever any earthly mediator does in a limited way, Christ does it fully. So I hope that we're driving home also a full, complete view of prophet, priest, king. All of it done perfectly, all of it done completely, all of it done as it should be done. And so the mediator then has to fully repair the problem, and the problem in the equation is man's sin. He can't just be the sacrifice, he has to apply the sacrifice, and he has to be able to apply it with authority to his people. Now, one of the things that we see is an objection to the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Talked some about this, I wanted to spend a moment here to address it. But some people will say, well, how do you talk about the mediator having authority over the whole world? Because most people think of a mediator as the one who's mediating between Christ's people and the Father. Right? The ones who are being saved. That's generally the way people think about the mediator. The mediator only is matters to the ones who are being saved. And you see, we're trying to paint a broader portrait of that, because that's a biblical portrait of the mediator. Well, we wanted to see it. I mentioned this just briefly a few minutes ago, too. The king's saving work, Christ's saving work, affects the entire world. It's connected to the entire world. How does Jesus mediate over lost people is a question that that comes. Well, we would want to say that the mediator is mediating. Jesus is mediating savingly for those who are his. But the mediator also has an extended authority over anything that could stand in the way. That has to be true. It has to be true. And how do we know that? Where do we go in the scriptures to see that Jesus has been granted all authority over all things? Somebody says, that's not true. Where would you turn? Matthew 28, 18 to 20. He has authority over all things. So we can't be limiting the authority of Jesus. All things were given to Christ, not just the church. All right, so Symington finishes his thought here. He says, such being the case, we can appreciate the import of the answer returned by the Savior to the question of Pilate. Art thou a king then? Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world. I think that's also mediatorial language there, because it's not talking about his essential kingship. This is his mediatorial kingship. Now, here's the objection that we wanted to come to. And I think this is probably, in my mind, the part of this entire book, by the way. Here's a copy of Symington's Messiah the Prince. And this is the newer version that was printed by the RP Church here recently. Kind of a newer way to, newer typeset and everything. But in my mind, my own experience, personally, this was the paragraph out of the book that sticks with me the most. This is what convinced me of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Symington says, there are many things under the power of Christ besides which are the immediate objects of his purchase. That's amazing. That helped really my mind to see this doctrine. Angels and devils and reprobate men and things irrational and inanimate are all put under the feet of the mediator. Yet not one of these can be said to have been redeemed by his blood. There are some benefits enjoyed by the wicked of the world, which as they result from the mediatorial economy, may be said to be, indirectly at least, the fruits of Christ's death. Such is the case with divine forbearance. What does that mean? Divine forbearance. The whole world deserves to be judged by God, and it deserves to be judged by God right this minute, right? But there's a sense in which that judgment is put off with temporal favors, Symington says, with outward dispensation of gospel ordinances. Look at how different the world is because of preaching and the proclamation of the gospel to the Christian church. I mean, that has changed and transformed the world in a certain sense. What would we have to preach about if it wasn't for the mediatorial king? So in that sense, the mediator has preserved and protected and blessed the entire world, all of the world in that sense. And he makes the point here, again, I think this was the part where Symington was so helpful to me. He says, with the outward dispensation of gospel ordinances, of which the wicked partake. Have the wicked partaken any of the blessing of the church? We could probably spend a long time here. There are lots of historical examples of the ways that the world is just generally blessed by the church being here, by the mediator working through his church, by which, but for the scheme of salvation, they could never have enjoyed. I think that's very helpful, and I hope that helps your thoughts as we think about the role of Christ. Let's take a couple of minutes. If you've got your Bibles, I've been putting a lot of these verses up here. Let's turn. I want you to turn to some passages and see the saving work of Messiah in the Scriptures. Turn with me to John 17. I'm going to go really quickly, so we have a lot to cover here. So John 17, verses 1 through 4, mediatorial language here. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Pastor Brad read this one a little earlier. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You have sent. That's mediatorial language. I have glorified you on the earth. Verse 4, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Again, mediatorial language. Psalm 8, I want you to put that in your notes. We won't go there, but Psalm 8 is referenced in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 1, 22. Hebrews chapter 2 as well. But Psalm 8 talks about being crowned with glory. Christ is crowned with glory. Pastor Brad read Daniel 7 earlier too, so we won't turn there. But Daniel 7 talks about a kingdom that is given to Christ that is eternal. All right, let's look at Matthew 11, verse 27. You're going to have to be quick. Matthew 11, 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Mediatorial language. Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Mediatorial language. You probably read these verses a lot. Did you think about the fact that this is a mediatorial role of Christ? All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Read this one. Actually, looked at this one last night, I think. Verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, and he's talking about Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Mediatorial language, quoting from the Psalms there. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse 17. For he received from God the Father the honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So, look at that. Glory received from the Father. That's mediatorial language. Revelation chapter 2. There's a lot. One of the points I wanted to make this afternoon is that the entire Word of God is filled with mediatorial language. The creation account in the book of Genesis is an account of the mediator creating the world itself. We read of that in Colossians. So the mediator is creating the realm in which he governs. The books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers are about the mediator putting forward a law for his people. And so we see the people of God coming out of Exodus is redemption that the mediator accomplishes. All through the books of the Psalms and Proverbs, wisdom and beauty in those two books for God's people. The Psalms particularly for God's people are how to worship. So the mediator's telling his people how to worship. The prophets show us how God's people are saved from their disobedience. That's the work of the mediator. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What is that? That is the whole life of the mediator doing his work on earth. The book of Acts. What is that? That is the constructing of Christ's church. The work of the mediator building his church. Officers, laws, and censures. The entirety of the New Testament, the books, the letters that come from the apostles, those are the instruction of how to use the Bible to build up the mediator's people. And the book of Revelation is the end of the story, which is how the mediator wins. And so this mediatorial kingship is all through the Word of God. Look at Revelation chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as also I have received from my Father. So this is Christ's mediatorial work in Revelation 2, crushing the nations, judging them. Look at Revelation 5. Well, I wish we had more time to spend on this one. This is beautiful. Revelation 5, picking up with verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and one on the back, revealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" Okay, now this is a lot of discussion, a lot of debate about what it's talking about here. But if the scrolls and the seals, whatever they represent, nobody's worthy to open them to make them happen. Right? Who's worthy to open those scrolls? Mediator. So it's interesting, see, we don't see that in Revelation 5 as we read through. We don't see that it's just simply the Son of God opens the scrolls. No, it's the one who has been slain. This is wonderful for you to see in Revelation 5. Look at verse 3. So in verse 3, nobody can open the seals. Nobody's worthy. Look at verse 3. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look on it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll." He's prevailed. How did he prevail? Life, death, and resurrection. You see, Jesus couldn't be the mediator till he did that. And that's how we can open the scroll. That's how we see this wonderful mediatorial work because of what he did. And look at verse 6 in Revelation 5. I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That, my friends, is mediatorial dominion by Christ crucified and risen again. Isn't that interesting? The Bible doesn't present us with the idea that the Son of God is doing things in the world apart from his work as the mediator. I think that's a beautiful thought, really, to see the... Again, we went super fast there in a few minutes through a lot of scriptures. We could spend literally hours devouring parts of the Word of God that talk about the mediatorial work of Christ. So we've done a very quick job of it. I wanted to close our time with Psalm 24, if you'd turn there with me. Psalm 24, a beautiful psalm. I want to show you the mediatorial king in Psalm 24. Let's pick up with verse 3, because we just don't have enough time to cover the whole psalm. But let's pick up with a question in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? When we're talking about the Lord there, this is Yahweh. So the question is basically, who may ascend to be in the presence of Yahweh? Now, if you're reading Psalm 24 and you are apart from Christ, this is a pretty depressing psalm. Because no one can, is the basic answer here. Only Christ can. We can't. And so Psalm 24 is giving us a dilemma in verse 3. Who may ascend? Who may stand in his holy place? Well, here's the answer. Oh, good. We get an answer. Verse 4. Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. This is not good news. This isn't good news for us. Well, we're already pretty much eliminated at this point. Who has not lifted his soul to an idol, that definitely rules all of us out, nor sworn deceitfully, we're making it worse and more depressing. Verse 5, he shall receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him and seek your face. Well, it's interesting then that this is covenantal language. Notice how many times Jacob is mentioned in the Psalms. It would shock you, actually, because that's covenantally reminding you, you are a part of God's people. All right. Well, now we don't have clean hands on our own. We come in Christ's name. And since we come before God in Christ's name, we do have clean hands in that sense because we have His righteousness. Look at verse 7. I like the way that this particular psalm jumps to the answer. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Psalm 24 is about the mediatorial work of Christ. This is Christ then entering into heaven after His ascension. The temple doors had actually not been built in David's day. So isn't it interesting that these doors are called everlasting? So we're talking about a spiritual thing here. We're talking about coming into the presence of God in a heavenly way. Look at verse 8. Who's the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a beautiful way, Christ is called Yahweh. So it's very interesting. The psalm starts out and says, who can come before Yahweh? Yahweh. You see that? It's beautiful. Because this is clearly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's strong and He's mighty. The Lord Yahweh, again, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. So this is a beautiful representation here, showing us how the Lord Jesus Christ comes into heaven, gaining victory. We're looking for one to redeem us. Who can go before God? Nobody. Oh, look, look, look. There is Jesus. That's what Psalm 24 says. It says, look, turn your eyes to Christ. He is the one who comes before the Father on behalf of His people. So it's kind of a beautiful thing about the way the psalm flows. There's basically a pause at the end of verse 6 as you wait before you hear the answer. And then Christ comes before His people. He is the one who saves His people. And Psalm 24 is a beautiful psalm of the mediatorial work of Christ. I did want to see here in Psalm 24, I like Symington, broken record, I know. His thought on Psalm 24, at least we're keeping it consistent here. Symington says in Psalm 24, the doctrine in question, he's talking about mediatorial kingship, is confirmed and illustrated by the resplendent title given to Christ of the King of glory. In a psalm which is admitted to refer to the ascension of the Redeemer. Not everybody admits that. This is the point of Psalm 24. This designation is applied to him emphatically again and again. Myriads of angelic heralds, as they demand admission for him within the portals of the celestial palace, they shout, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And when the question is propounded, who is the King of glory? They meet it with the unhesitating response, the Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. So that's amazing to me. It's amazing how much of the church misses the mediatorial kingship of Christ. When it's so beautifully laid out for us here, particularly in Psalm 24, it says so much of Christ. He's not only, we skipped over the first couple of verses of Psalm 24 because of time, but Psalm 24 begins by talking about the Creator and the owner of all things. Who is that? That's actually even Jesus we learn in the New Testament. And so these are things we rebel against. We don't like Christ having authority over us. We don't like Christ telling us what to do. And so what we tend to do is read Psalm 24 and filter out the parts that make us uncomfortable. Which is amazing. Why would it make us uncomfortable that Jesus is powerful and mediating for us and in control of all things? We're sinners. We're sinners. And we don't like that truth. It makes us a little uncomfortable. Let's close up a couple of our last minutes here by turning to consider that Christ also rewards his people. I'll try to do this quickly. Put it up here on the slide, but we want to see rewarding and correcting his people for their sins. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And let's see how Christ rewards his people. It's kind of funny if you start thinking about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. What's one of the things people would like about the mediatorial kingship of Christ? Rewards. We like the rewarding part. So this is not so offensive. So let's move and talk about something that's not so offensive to our very prideful hearts. Revelation 22. This is the work of the mediator, because remember, the mediatorial king rewards his people. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Who's talking in Revelation 22? Mediatorial king is talking here. Verse 13, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So Jesus says, I'm bringing a reward. My reward is with me. Blessed are those, in verse 14, who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates in the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So not only does the mediator here, we're talking about him rewarding and correcting his people, but he also judges those who are not his people. So the mediatorial king has authority outside of the church. We just keep making this point. It's all through the Bible, and people tend to miss it. Here's the mediator having authority over those outside of the church. Revelation chapter 2. Turn back there a couple of chapters. Look at verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. So who are we talking about there? In verse 8, we're talking about the mediatorial king here, who was dead, came to life. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those which you are about, things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we don't want to divorce the mediator from the church, from salvation, from all the things we've seen. But let's also not divorce the mediatorial king from awards. He's the one who gives the rewards in Revelation. And also, this is the uncomfortable part. We like rewards. We don't like being corrected. Who likes being corrected? Nobody likes that. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Jesus corrects. As many as I love, Revelation 3:19, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's another place to consider Christ the law-giving king. We saw this earlier. We've noted how this is his role. How can the people of God, how can they appreciate the mediatorial king? By acknowledging his authority over all things, over the church, his law, officers, laws, and censures, by being grateful for the rewards, but also responding to the censures. What happens when Christ rebukes us? We don't just keep on going. We turn and we go to go where Christ wants us to go. How do we know what Christ wants us to do today? When's the last time you heard an audible voice from the Lord Jesus Christ? Please don't raise your hand, because that'd be really awkward. We don't hear that, right? How do we hear from Jesus today? How does Jesus talk to us? You got it right there, holding the Bible up. That's how He communicates to us. He communicates to us through His Word, through the means of grace, we would say more fully. But the Word of God is the way that He speaks to us. And how do we know what He wants us to do, whether it's right or wrong? It is through the law, right? It's through the law. How do we know whether we'll be rewarded or rebuked unless we know the law of the King? So there's an admonition here to know Christ's law. We also need to know what sin is. Right? We mentioned this was one of the things that the modern church doesn't really talk about anymore. We have to know what is sin. We have to have a knowledge of sin. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 19. Just going to mention this one because a couple more minutes and we'll be ready for lunch. But let's close with Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So we see in Psalm 19, this is again work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By giving us His Word, by giving us His law, we are warned. We are warned and we are rewarded. Question 95 of the Larger Catechism says, of what use is the moral law to all men? Moral law is of use to all men. That's actually a shocking thing for most of the Christian church. They say, well, the Ten Commandments, maybe that's okay for Christians. Or maybe that was okay, and they don't. Most dispensationalists are really confused about how to use the law today. We say, in our standards, of what use is the moral law to all men? All men of all time. The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and the will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it. That's important. And also of the sinful pollution of their hearts and their lives. And here in the Larger Catechism actually references Psalm 19. That's why we read verse 11, where we see that through God's word, by them, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there's great reward. But also to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby to help them to a clearer sight of the need that they have of Christ. Of Christ. See, even the law points us toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And not, sometimes, again, this is how our words get confused. But we're not talking about the Son of God apart from His mediatorial work. Christ is actually, as Pastor Brad was pointing out earlier, this is talking certainly about the mediatorial King and that role that He has as Messiah, the Anointed, and to the perfection of His obedience is where we are pointed. So this is one of the problems that that we have in the church. We need to recognize that Christ is the rewarder and the corrector of the church. We've looked at the role of officers, laws, and censures, but a very important thing for us to see. Now, the law of God, in a certain sense, is written on the heart of all men. But the particular details about what God requires of us is found only in the Word of God. And it is only by that Word that we are warned properly. It is only through that Word and the obedience of that Word and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can escape sin and death. So these are very, very important points to make. The law of God in our confession says that it is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law, the promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. And that's also another reference in our confession to Psalm 19 there. Although not as due to them by the law's covenant of works. Now, why did I put this up here? Because we need to see that the mediator is the one giving the law, and he's the one giving the rewards. How are we rewarded? Because Christ conquered life and death. If Christ didn't do his work as prophet, priest, and king, your reward wouldn't be so great because we couldn't be saved. So you need to see that that's connected, not only to the censures and the laws and the church and the creation. Mediatorial kingship comes back around to rewards as well. So this is a lot to digest. It's a lot to think through. I do want us to think about the use of the larger catechism, question 45. I do hope you take that challenge that I gave you to memorize that, and maybe to see that that will help you in the future to make decisions, because it points us, it actually takes you through a lot of the Word of God to see how those points are made in the larger catechism. And hopefully we'll see then that all of these things we've looked at are the works of the mediator, and very important for us today to have that emphasis before us. We've looked at a ton of Bible verses. I think we probably moved a little too quickly with a lot of them. But I hope that you see how the mediatorial role of Christ is all through the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. It is certainly filled throughout the Psalms, all throughout the Word of God. These verses, they describe Jesus in a very particular way. Not simply Jesus as God, which he certainly is, but in his mediatorial role that is granted to him. Let's also see then that that has a far-reaching effect upon not only the world, but the church. And not only the church, but the world. Christ's mediatorial reign has an impact on everything that we do, in every day in which we live, every thought that we have, every place we go, every person we meet, every decision in our government, every sin that's done in the darkness, every murder of an unborn child, everything that happens in our culture, everything that you'll ever do, every decision that you make to obey God, every decision that you make to disobey, the person that you decide to marry, the career that you decide to pursue, and all the decisions you make throughout your life, the mediatorial kingship of Christ should be central in all that you think and do, because it's a worldview. It's a worldview. And look at how much more full it is than all of the kind of the depressing things, as Pastor Brad said, that you've looked out throughout the past week, all of those depressing worldviews. This worldview, complete and perfect worldview, because it's presented all the way through God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so grateful that you have given us so much direction in your Word. We're grateful for the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that you make it so clear to us how he defeats our enemies, how he is powerful and has earned that authority that you have granted. We're grateful that he sets up the church for us and gives us officers, laws, and censures, and how he protects his people and how he rewards his people and corrects us as well. All of these things are so helpful in the life of the Christian as we try to determine the best of the world views that are before us. And Father, we pray for your strength, and we pray that you would help us to better understand your Word that is before us. Bless us as we serve our King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.